Dropping in the middle of a portion of scripture like this is always difficult, and for that reason, I'll give you just a brief review of where we are. Luke chapter 24 is the last chapter in this wonderful book of Luke, and as we make ourselves to the 24th chapter, by this time, Jesus has already suffered, he has already died, and most importantly, he has already resurrected by this point. Now, the writer, Luke, has really left no doubt, even prior to chapter 24, that Jesus is in fact God. I mean, that has been evident from the very beginning of Luke writing the book. But he will leave even less doubt than no doubt, if that's possible, in chapter 24. Jesus has died, he's resurrected. He has proven that he is in fact God without a doubt. We pick up here in chapter 24 in the last week, of the time of Jesus on earth. He's on the road to Emmaus with two disciples, Cleopas and an unnamed disciple. A conversation has been stricken up already, and they are talking to Jesus and receiving what is perhaps the greatest Old Testament survey class ever given to anyone by Jesus, by God himself. And so this is the context of where we pick up in our study this evening. If you're taking notes this evening, and I hope that you are in some form, in some fashion, point number one in our study this evening is an unforgettable conversation, And that really is the title of the lesson itself this evening, an unforgettable conversation, verses 28 through 35. I will do my best to give you the subpoints as we go on also. And so the first subpoint in our study is an urging not their own, verses 28 and 29. Look at those verses with me if you would. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther, but they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. Verse 28 picks up where verse 27 leaves off. Jesus, again, is preaching to these two disciples. He is giving them a survey of the Old Testament. And in fuller context, what is really going on is a bit of a reprehension of these two disciples. There is a bit of an admonition that Jesus has against these two disciples, to the effect that he says, "You really should know better," he has said in this conversation. You really should know, because everything that I have done was already prophesied about me in the Old Testament. That's the conversation that is going on. Verse 27 and verse 28 picks up right there. Where are they going in verse 28? Well, they're on the road to Emmaus. We don't know a tremendous amount about Emmaus today. It's not somewhere that we can point out in a map, at least the exact location isn't. But verse 28 also tells us that they are quickly approaching Emmaus, and Jesus has already planned his next move here, which is really typical of Jesus, and it's really typical of God. He's playing chess while everybody else is playing checkers, and this is no exception to that rule. He acted, we're told in verse 28, as though he were going farther. In actuality, that wasn't his purpose at all, but that is what these two men were led to believe. He acted as though he were going farther. Jesus acting invites a strong response in verse 29. The word urged is used. They urged him, and in the Greek, that's a very interesting word. It's a very strong word. It basically means to compel, even if by force. So the idea there is not necessarily that they beat Jesus up, but that they kind of physically got in his way as he acted as if he were going on farther ahead of them. And they said, no, no, no. The conversation was so great, was so impactful to them that they physically stood in front of him and said, no, 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 please, please stay with us, Jesus. They were so blessed by his teaching that they physically stood in front of him asking him to stay even more. What a wonderful picture. They say, look, it's getting toward evening. It was getting dark, and there is truth to what they are saying. Traveling while dark was really an invitation for being robbed. In the time of Jesus, there were no night lights, right? There were no city lights or street lights. It was all dark when it got dark on the street, and it was really an invitation to be robbed or mugged or even worse. And so they point that danger out to Jesus as they urge him to stay with them. And notice that in verse 29, there isn't much convincing that goes on, right? They didn't have to twist his arm very hard because they're just doing what he had planned for them to do anyway. And so I hope that point is not lost on us this evening, that even in that subtle fashion, Luke is showing his readers that we are not dealing with a man. We are dealing with God himself, who plans every single move. That is an amazing thought, that we serve such a great God. So verse 29 says that he went in to stay with them. Subpoint number two in your outline, a meal unlike any other. A meal unlike any other, verses 30 and 31. Read those verses with me if you would. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Again, I remind you of the context. He is resurrected at this point, but on the road to Emmaus, they still don't know who they're talking to. They still don't know who they're talking to. And so in this subpoint, a meal unlike any other, we're told in verse 30 that the scene very quickly changes to indoors. We don't know exactly where they enter, what they enter, but given the description in Luke, it's likely that it's one of these disciples' houses that they go into. It's either Cleopas's house or the unnamed disciple's house. By the way, I'll just say very quickly, Cleopas, what a name, huh? I mean, if you're going to have kids and they turn out to be boys, consider Cleopas. I'm just kidding. Please don't name your kid Cleopas. I don't know that would be a great name, at least not nowadays. But we don't know exactly where they are. It's likely that they're in one of these disciples' houses. What we are told in verse 30 is that they are inside. He reclines at the table with them. And now notice what verse 30 says. He took the bread. He blessed the bread. He broke it, and he gave it to them. This is three series of actions that Jesus performs, and they are paralleled. They are paralleled in chapter 9, verse 16 of Luke. Turn there with me, if you would, so I can show you this parallel quickly of what is going on in chapter 9, which parallels chapter 24. Luke chapter 9, verse 16, parallels these exact same actions. Jesus is doing these exact same actions. Notice what verse 16 says. Then he took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up to heaven, here we go, he blessed them and broke them and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. Now, these actions of blessing and breaking and giving to were very common in a Jewish meal. This is the order in which people would eat. Jewish people would eat. They would bless the food, they would break the food, and then they would spread the food out to everyone that was part of the meal. What is not typical of these verses that we read that is occurring here is that usually these actions of blessing and breaking and giving are performed by the host, not by the guest. Jesus is not the host in the sense that it's his house that they have entered, but that's exactly the point that Luke is making here, is that Jesus is no guest. He has been hosting this entire thing. He has been in control from the very beginning, is the underlying point that Luke is making here. They are not dealing with a mere man. They are dealing with God himself. And so in that sense, he is the host of everything. He controls everything, including situations where he's not supposed to control those situations. He is the one that blesses the bread. He is the one that breaks it. And he is the one that gives it to the disciples. It is true that he died, that Jesus died, but we must understand entirely that Jesus died only willingly. No one took his life from him. He says he laid it down willingly so that he could model for them and for you and I, even this evening, what total and complete obedience to God the Father should look like. So he is God. Yes, he died, but he died for a specific purpose. Not because someone took his life from him. No, because he willingly laid it down. Because he loved us. Because he was the only one that could pay sin's penalty. And also, it is important to point out here that Jesus doesn't stay dead, as you and I would have, as the disciples would have. No, he is alive. He is resurrected. And what is he doing in verses 30 and 31? He is hosting yet another dinner after being resurrected. This is God himself. And that point cannot be lost on us this evening. If there is any doubt that Jesus is God in your heart this evening, I will in the most humble of ways say to you, you are simply not paying attention to the scripture you are reading. There is no way that we can walk away from the book of Luke, from this chapter, from these verses, with any other notion than that Jesus is God himself, and that he alone is the avenue to God, that he alone is the avenue by which we are reconciled to God the Father. There is no other way. There is no other path. It is Jesus and Jesus alone, because he is God. That point cannot be lost on us this evening, and I will emphasize it quite a bit, I'm telling you now, but it's only because it cannot be emphasized enough. Verse 31, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Opened in the Greek means to open the mind of one or to cause to understand a thing. Ever happened to you? Nowadays, the lingo, I think, I'm outdated. I'm constantly told by my three boys and by others that I am outdated in my lingo. But I think that it's still an aha moment, right? Have you ever had an aha moment? I think back to math, because I am not good in math. But when I understand numbers, I am probably the happiest man on earth. It is my aha moment, right? We get excited when we have an aha moment because we finally understand something that's difficult to understand. And in verse 31, that's what's going on. Their eyes are opened and they recognized him. But I want to point out to you a few things in verse 31. Implicit in the definition that I just gave you about their eyes being opened, it is to open one's mind or to cause to understand a thing. Implicit in this definition is one's own inability to understand or see something for what it really is. Understanding sight as it pertains to God, to Jesus, must be provided by something outside of us. I don't have, as a sinner, the ability to see Jesus for who he really is inside of me. That just doesn't exist. It must be provided by some external source. The point is that they only recognized him, they only understood who they were dealing with and talking to, because he opened their eyes that very moment. That is the point of this verse. I am reminded of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. You don't have to turn there, but listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And notice this. And that, what? Faith. Not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. I am so incapable as a human that I can't even muster up the faith necessary to believe in God without God intervening and giving me the faith as a gift to believe in him. And what this all underscores is that I have nothing to do. If you are here this evening and you are a believer, you are a Christian, at one point in your life, verse 31 has happened to you. Your eyes were opened and you saw Jesus. You saw God for who he really is. But understand that God did that in his incredible mercy. And remember that we have nothing to do with that process. And so if glory should be given to someone, it must be given to God alone, because salvation is his to give. And if you're saved this evening, there is nothing greater that this world, this life has to offer. And it is a gift that we ought to be humbled by when we consider we didn't deserve to understand. They didn't deserve to understand, but they understand immediately. But something interesting happens. As soon as they understand, verse 31 tells us that he vanishes from their sight. Can you imagine the happiness followed by the disappointment? I finally understand. I finally see Jesus for who he really is, and then he is gone. That is amazing to me. By the way, this is going to happen again in just a few verses. Just as soon as they recognize him, he vanishes. And we're not told why the sudden disappearance, but there's an interesting contrast here between verses 31 and verse 15. The difference between the beginning and the end is remarkable. You see, in verse 15, and we didn't have the benefit of reading verse 15. You can go back and read it a little later tonight if you would like, but they were puzzled in verse 15 over the recent events that had occurred. And now they have gone from this state, this condition of being puzzled, to this condition of understanding, true understanding. And so it's fair to say in verse 31 that there is a transformation that occurs in the lives of these two disciples. This moment is the moment that their life is completely transformed. And the transformation that occurs in their life is clearly tied to an understanding of God's word. This is amazing. By the way, I will just point out that at this point, Jesus is in his glorified body. He is not floating around as a bodiless spirit here. Okay? We have to make sure we understand that. He is walking, and we're going to see some evidence of this in just a few moments, but he's walking, and he's talking, and he's got a body. He's got a body. And so if you're thinking with me this evening, and I hope that you are, this is awesome. I've already told Jeff Scarborough, because this was a lesson prep for Bereans, and I've told Justin Turner, and if Brandon were here tonight, I would tell him, but Amanda, you'll have to relay the message. I can't wait for heaven for so many reasons, but this is one of the biggest reasons. To be able to disappear from one place and just appear in a different place? Is that awesome or what? And I told these guys, I'm in heaven. I'm going to disappear from my house and show up in your house unexpectedly. And I'm not saying a word to you. And guess what? It's heaven, so they can't get mad at me. That's the best part. I am so excited about being able to do this. Anyway, let's get back to the seriousness here. But so what happens after this moment, after this understanding, Jesus has vanished, what happens? This is the third subpoint under the first point still, a burning recollection. A burning recollection is what happens. Look at verse 32. They said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us? They ask each other. Burning, it's to set on fire, to burn, to consume with fire. Having recognized Jesus, they think back to their walk on the road to Emmaus, and they realize that wasn't an ordinary walk. They realized that their hearts, excuse me, had been set ablaze while they were on the road talking with Jesus about the Old Testament. Their hearts had been consumed as with fire because they understood God's word. And this is a beautiful picture, guys, of what happens to the Christian, to the believer, when he or she is saved, is that all-consuming fire that grips a person's heart because of his word, because of God's word. It is life-transforming. I don't know about you guys, I don't think I've ever had a conversation with anybody. I have had some wonderful conversations with people, don't get me wrong. I've had some wonderful conversations with people, but I have never had a conversation with anyone that sets my heart ablaze like what's being described here. Nothing like this, because nothing on this earth comes close to comparing to this. This is the God of heaven reaching down and saving lives that don't deserve to be saved through his son, through his word, and then a complete transformation that occurs from the inside out. And now notice the results. The fourth subpoint, a bold proclamation, verses 33 through 35. And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. Verse 33 is such a beautiful verse. They got up that very hour, we're told. To do what? To return to Jerusalem. Consider a few things here quickly. Such was their transformation, such was the consummation of fire in their hearts that they got up immediately to return to Jerusalem. Now, remember what they had told Jesus just a few moments ago or a little while ago? Stay with us, the urging, right? They physically impeded is the idea there. Stay with us. Why? Because it's getting dark. Well, more time has transpired by this point. So if it was getting dark, it's dark by this point. But they don't care about that. They don't care about their safety. They don't care that they may be robbed or mugged or anything like that. Such is the fire that has gripped their heart at this point that they need to get up and share the news, share their experience with the others in Jerusalem that they're willing to put themselves in danger. Am I advocating that you go put yourself in dangerous situations for Jesus? Absolutely not. But what I am pointing out to you is that when we are gripped by God's Word, when we are saved by His grace and His mercy, and His Word consumes our heart like a fire, this is exactly what happens in the life of a believer. I stop caring about what so-and-so is going to say or so-and-so is going to think about me, and I just share God's Word with anyone and everyone around me. This is exactly what happens in the process of salvation. God's Word just grabs a hold of a person's heart. What a beautiful experience they are going through right now. Verses 34 and 35, quickly, guys, are very interesting. I had such a great time in my study of Luke chapter 24 because some giants of the faith, if you will, right? Men that I really respect and that I think most of Countryside really, really respects actually differed a little bit here in their opinion of what was going on. Verse 34 and 35, we're told that these two, they got up, you know, verse 33, they go back to Jerusalem. And now look in verse 34, saying the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. I thought, as you just read it continuously, I thought Cleopas and the unnamed disciple come in, they burst into this room, and they tell the 11 and the others with the 11, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. Well, not maybe, but let me submit just a few things for you here. For example, Pastor MacArthur says that word saying in verse 34 is actually a participle in the accusative case. The reason he brings that up is because it suggests that what follows after that participle, saying, is said to Cleopas and the unnamed disciple. So they're actually interrupted is the idea. They come into this room and they are, before they share the news that their hearts are bursting with now, they are interrupted by the 11 and the others who tell them the Lord has really risen and appeared to Simon. And when you think of it that way and then you read verse 35, it makes a little sense. They began to relate their experiences on the road. So it makes sense. There's that pause, there's that interruption. And then in verse 35, they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. Regardless of where you land here, though, regardless of where you land, whether you think that it's Cleopas and the unnamed disciple in verse 34 that is speaking, or whether you think they're interrupted by the 11 and those with the 11, the point is really what? The point is that the news of Jesus Christ is shared. They are rejoicing about what? About the fact that Jesus has actually done what he said he was going to do. The Lord has really risen and appeared to Simon. And I'll just say this, as humans who are often let down and wonder, is there anyone that I can really trust? Is there anyone that I can really believe when they say something? The answer to that is yes, there is. Yes, there is. We can trust, we can believe what God says in his word. We can trust and believe what Jesus says he is going to do because he has a proven track record of doing so. This leads us to point number two, an unmistakable appearance, an unmistakable appearance. This will take us from verse 36 to 49. And the first subpoint under the second point, a startling entrance. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." Verse 37, but they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. Verse 36, the two are finally getting to tell their story. Their eyes have been opened, their mind has been opened, they see Jesus for who he really is. Their heart is consumed with fire. They're going to share their story, and they get to this secret room, and before they can open their mouths, they're interrupted. And they're told, the Lord has really risen, and he showed up to Peter. And then finally in verse 36, it's their turn, right? I can finally say what I am here to say. We walked the night, we went through the dangers. Verse 36, it is such an entertaining verse. While they were telling these things, what happens? They're interrupted a second time. He himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." I was telling the high school group that as I read verse 36 and 37, I was reminded, a lot of you guys know that I have three boys, three wonderful boys, and my middle boy, Luke, is gonna be an interesting, interesting guy. He's a storyteller for sure. And my prayer is that he would grow up to be a storyteller for God, right? A preacher for God. But right now, he has no notion of how long he takes to tell a story. And so he will bore you to death. I will tell you the same thing I told the high school group, which is stay away from Luke with stories. Do not ask Luke about dinosaurs. Do not ask Luke about Godzilla, because it is at least an hour's worth conversation, and he won't stop, okay? But because of this, in our family, he is the one that is constantly interrupted. He has stopped because his brothers have picked up on this, and so they just bulldoze him, and like, they probably figure, look, he's gonna take a while, so I'm just gonna cut him off, and I got something to tell mom, and I'm more important than him, right? And so I can see the constant frustration in Luke's face. I say that because I was reminded of Luke as I read this. I thought, Cleopas and the unnamed disciple, poor guys, man, they're interrupted. And I can just see them, like Luke's face and the disappointment, like, we had a story to tell here, guys. We understand who Jesus is now. We've been saved, and they're interrupted. They can't quite get their story out. But the interruption that occurs in verse 36, I think, is acceptable to everybody because it's Jesus that shows up in their midst. And we're told in verse 37 that they're startled. They're actually frightened. They're scared to death is the word there. They are scared to death. They are terrified because they see a spirit, Luke says. John's parallel account provides some additional insight for us. He says John does, that the doors to this room are completely shut. They are locked. They are locked. There's no way that people can get in and out unless somebody lets you in or out. And Jesus just appears. So they think they are seeing a ghost at this point. That's why they are terrified. This leads to our second subpoint here, proof beyond a reasonable doubt. Verses 38-43. Read these verses with me. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why did doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see me, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe, because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Not that you needed further evidence. I think the case has been made beyond any reasonable doubt. And that's the standard by which we live. It is the standard that we operate with in courts. But the standard that God provides here as evidence for his son, for Jesus being God, is even surpassing that of a reasonable doubt. There is no doubt. There is no doubt. And these verses here, 38 through 43, really provide for us that point. Not that we needed any more evidence, but here it is for you. He starts off with a piercing question in verse 38. That is as applicable today as it was when he posed it to those in that room. He says, "Why are you troubled?" Which has the idea of taking your calmness of mind away or being filled with anxiety. "Why do you doubt?" he says. Doubt there has the idea of an internal questioning or deliberating. His question is really more of a mild rebuke to them at that point, because they should have known better. That's the point. They should have known better. But it is also an incredible display of mercy and care, because he offers in the following verses two pieces of physical evidence to remove all doubt from their heart. And so if anything stays with you this evening, and I've got to wrap it up, so I'm going to have to really condense the rest of the lesson. For that, I apologize. But if anything stays with you this evening, I would encourage you to have it be verse 38, and that would remain with you tonight and this week. That question is a piercing question that applies to us just as much as it did to them. Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your heart? It may be that you're filled with anxiety here tonight about a situation, or it may be that you are full of doubt, an internal questioning or deliberating about God, about Christ. If that is the case, I want to be abundantly clear that there should be no internal deliberating. There should be no questioning here. It is clear God's word is true. It has stood the test of time and will continue to do so. And there is no reason to question that Jesus was God and that he is not in some grave somewhere, but he sits at the right hand of his Father today. And that he is one that we can trust in and believe in and depend on, which deals with the first question about anxiety. It is an incredible display of mercy. Jesus says, look, in the following verses, we've read them already, so I'll just summarize them. He says, look, come here and touch. He makes reference to the wounds he still has. His physical body still has the wounds of the cross. And he says, put your finger in the wound if you want. Come touch me. Come see me. This isn't God trying to hide. This isn't Jesus trying to hide or telling them, stay away. He says, come, see for yourself. That's the first piece of physical evidence. The second piece is that he says, do you have anything to eat? Spirits don't eat, guys. Spirits don't eat. He eats fish, and they are amazed. It is a wonderful display of his mercy. And so with the few minutes that we have left, let me just submit to you, because this really does serve as the perfect conclusion to our study this evening. I want to read these verses, and I'll just comment on them very quickly. But verses 44 through 49 serve as the third subpoint for our lesson this evening, which is the Great Commission. The Great Commission. 44 through 49, and having gone through this experience, right, what do they do? Well, they share the news of Christ with everyone, and what do we do? Well, we have a great commission that is given to us, laid out here in these verses. Read them with me, 44 through 49, and he said to them, these are my words, which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Notice what happens in verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. The exact same thing that happened to Cleopas and the unnamed disciple happens here again to the rest of them in verse 45. And he said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to, here's where it pertains to you and I, all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And let me just, before I make a few more comments, let me just read the closing verses to you, 50 through 53. And he led them out as far as Bethany. So he's given the Great Commission, and he leads them out as far as Bethany, verse 50. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, imagine this picture, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, notice the obedience here, returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising God. What is the proper response to the process of salvation that we see laid out here in Luke chapter 24? It is to obey what Jesus lays out in verses 44 through 49, the Great Commission. That's the proper response. I am saved. My heart is consumed with God's word. And so what do I do? I preach repentance, verse 47, for forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. I am a witness of Christ to others. Verse 48, I am sent, even if I am not a pastor, even if I am not a preacher, even if I grow up to have a secular job and raise a family, I am still sent to proclaim the promise of God the Father to all the nations. That is the proper response. And so I hope that it's our prayer, depending on where you are this evening, that if you are not saved, that God would break your heart this evening to the point where you would cry out to him, "Open my eyes, Lord." And if you are saved, that you would cry out to him, "Let me fulfill your commission with every ounce of boldness that I have in my body, in my life, for your glory." Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word, for the process that we see, Lord, process of salvation. And it is my prayer and my hope that everyone here tonight is saved, but I know that if that is not the case, that you are the saving God, that you offer salvation. And so I do pray for anyone here tonight that may not be saved, that may be deliberating or questioning internally, Lord. I pray for them. I pray that you would have mercy on them and capture their heart tonight. I also pray for those of us that are saved, that your word would be an all-consuming fire in our heart, Lord. And regardless of our position in this life, regardless of what we do in this life, that we would keep as a priority maintaining and preaching your word to fulfill your great commission, Lord. I pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.